welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, February 14th, we are studying 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. In today's text, the Israelite army takes the Ark of God with them into battle against the Philistines, but the result is not at all what Israel expected. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
I'm really happy to be here. We're all ready and raring to study the Word of God, and it's just always exciting to sharpen our iron.
Pastor Boisclair, today we have 1 Samuel 4. Remind us of the context. Where are we picking up the narrative today?
A very wonderful point in the sacred history. We have in chapters 1 through 3, the coming into the history of God's people of the great Judge Samuel, who was not only a prophet, but also did priestly duties as well. I mean, and it's a very dramatic time. You know, as we can see, there's a time in which it says that the revelation of God's word was rare in those days. And so, as you can see from the language, it was precious. And sort of like Samuel, probably as a 12-year-old boy, usually that's, they can't determine when it speaks of him being a young man or a lad. They're thinking that he was 12. And at that time, of course, in present-day Judaism, that's when you have your bar mitzvah. And of course, he and the priest Eli, who was also a judge of Israel as well, are with the tabernacle, Moses' tabernacle, in the city of Shiloh, which, of course, is north of the city of Bethel. And at that time, Samuel, for the first time, encounters the Lord. And with a very curious account where they're both, Eli and Samuel are in bed, and God calls Samuel, and he thinks Eli called him. And so three or four times he goes back to Eli and says, "You call me." And finally, Eli gets the message and says, "It's the Lord that's calling you, my son. So just say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'"
Yeah, so the word of the Lord has come to Samuel. The word that came to Samuel after Samuel said that fantastic prayer was that the judgment against Eli was about to be done. And that's what we're going to read about in today's text. Toward the end of the text yesterday, we heard that the words that the Lord gave to Samuel didn't fall to the ground. The Lord kept the word that he spoke to Samuel. And so we're seeing that come to fruition here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We zoom out a little bit, I suppose, in Israel's history at this point. We've been very focused on Eli, what's been happening there at the tabernacle with Samuel and his family. And now we zoom out a little bit to think more about the nation as a whole, although we do continue to see Eli and his family at work in this text today. So we're going to get started here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." I'm going to pause there through those first four verses. All right, Pastor Boisclair, we did briefly talk already about the word of Samuel coming to Israel. The very first part of verse 1 of this chapter really seems to go with what we read yesterday. Any further comments on Samuel and his faithfulness at this point?
What's rather interesting is commentators, of course, say this particular chapter kind of goes away from Samuel. But, of course, chapters weren't made in the Bible until until Stephen Langdon in the early 13th century in England divided the Bible into chapters. But you have, at least in chapter 4 that we're looking at, that it makes a point, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so we're kind of pointing out that God was, you know, speaking to his people through his prophets. And Samuel will be an amazing servant of God in the future. But, you know, it's rather interesting that with regard to Eli, he had problems with his sons, and Samuel had problems with his sons as well. Probably the difference that I can see about that is that Hophni and Phinehas were exercising priestly duties under the supervision of their father, so their father was also responsible for their sinful activities. But in the case of Samuel, his sons were not under his supervision, and they basically were subject to receiving bribes as judges in the land. So Samuel was not consenting to their evil deeds. And then, of course, that brings in the advent of the monarchy in Israel.
One of the things that I do think is important with this verse being included in this chapter is that we know that Samuel's a faithful prophet in Israel and has been recognized as such. And it strikes me then that throughout this chapter, the people don't seem to think, maybe we should ask Samuel about this. Maybe we should inquire of the Lord by speaking to Samuel. That never seems to cross their mind. The army simply just goes and does what they're going to do under the direction of the two wicked sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. And so it's important to know that Samuel is there being faithful, and yet the people don't consult him. And we see the tragic consequences as this chapter moves on. So with that introduction in mind, then, we get the setting. We're in a battle in chapter 4, and it's a familiar foe from this time in history. It's the Philistines, who figure very prominently in the book of Judges, particularly in the latter chapters, which is where we're picking up in history, even though the book of Judges doesn't come immediately before Samuel. That's the time period we are in history. So just remind us of the context, this conflict between the Israelites and the Philistines that starts anew here in this chapter.
It was probably in 1200 BC that there were the conquest of the Sea Peoples. They had attacked Egypt, and you know, so basically at this time there was like a people movement from the north. The Achaeans came into Greece. The Philistines were said to come from the island of Kaphtor, which was the island of Crete. And so they had basically invaded what we would call Canaan and established five cities: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Ashdod. Well, there's five of them. And they were the princes of the five cities. They were pretty much, at this time, they were ruling over the tribes of Ephraim, and then there's Benjamin close by, and it doesn't mention Judah. But this is kind of, you know, the idea here is they're kind of trying to exercise control over Ephraim, which is where Shiloh and sort of the center of the nation of Israel as Joshua had established it. But this was sort of toward the end of the time of the judges. Samson, of course, had quite a struggle with them as well, in as we read in the later chapters of the book of Judges, as you mentioned.
That's right. And that the failures of Samson regarding his conquest of the Philistines are probably an important thing to keep in mind, particularly as you get into this section of 1 Samuel with Saul, and then especially David, and how they are victorious over the Philistines. Particularly David does things faithfully, where Samson does not. And yet, that's coming. Here we have that same conflict starting up anew. We have Israel versus Philistia. And much like in the book of Judges, this often happens. The Philistines defeat Israel. It says they kill about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So this is a significant loss. The troops of Israel regather, and the elders start to deliberate. What should we do? And this is what I was referring to a little bit earlier, Pastor Boyce. You kind of want them to go and talk to Samuel here, but they don't. They just say, hey, let's go get the ark. Let's bring it here. And that seems like a good plan to us. So talk to us about why this is the course of action they take. Why the Ark of God?
When Israel crossed the Jordan at the time of after Moses and then Joshua bringing them into the promised land, the Ark was an element that God used to show his presence. And then, of course, also, you know, it was like traditional to say that the army that had the Ark of God was victorious. And what really is important here is they are placing their trust in something other than God, really, like in the Ark. Jeremiah mentions that. And Jeremiah, he mentions Shiloh in his prophecy, Jeremiah 7, you know, that the temple in Jerusalem will become like Shiloh. You know, Jeremiah says, do not trust in these deceptive words saying the temple of the Lord. And in this case, it's the Ark of the Covenant, that, you know, the people are not faithful to God, and as in the case of Hophni and Phinehas, they are very evil men, and they're thinking, if we got that ark there, some kind of thing that we can trust in, a fetish or whatever, that they, you know, they don't have a word from God. As you said, they didn't consult with Samuel. They just simply said, oh, let's just go to Shiloh and let's get the ark and let's bring it into battle and then we'll win. And they do not follow the Lord.
Yeah, the thinking seems to be, this has worked before, but has worked before. And they're using that line of thinking without any faith. And I think the connection to Jeremiah chapter 7 is helpful. The people there are saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as if the presence of a building will somehow protect them, rather than recognizing, no, the temple is the place where the Lord dwells among us. And the fact that the Lord dwells among us ought to influence our lives and our faith. But they don't want that. They just want the building there that's some sort of external security. There's no life of faith. And it seems that a very similar thing is happening here. If we take this box into the battle with us, that symbol will be our protection without any real faith in the Lord of hosts, who is actually enthroned on the cherubim. So they're just kind of saying, hey, this box will help us out, without considering who has made his promise to be present there with the ark and on the ark.
Exactly. And in this particular case, it's that it mentions he's enthroned on the cherubim. There were probably two cherubs that were placed on the top of this box. And, you know, they thought that they would be invincible under those circumstances. And then in here is an impressive, as we will see, there's this impressive show as they bring the Ark of the Covenant into the battle. And then the Philistines say, oh, what's going on? One of the things that's interesting about that the commentators mention is that the people of Israel at this time are really understanding Yahweh, the God of Israel, as being the God of all people. And so there is no blame that's attached. God should have protected us with the ark that was there. He didn't, but that they notice that those who wrote this particular account do not blame God for that. But it's kind of like the idea that the God is the God of the nation. And so if the nation is defeated, the God is defeated. But they don't put that together. As we read in the account of the Exodus, that God's judgment was against the gods of Egypt. And so they made that point. But, you know, the piety of those who recorded this account do not say it's because God failed his people. It's because we failed. So there's hope for them.
Sure. That's where we're reading chapter 4 today. We're going to read next time the long account of what happens after and we haven't read this yet today, but after the Ark of God gets captured, lest you would think that this means the Lord has been defeated, chapters 5 and 6 are together going to show, no, the Lord has not been defeated. He does, in fact, reign over the Philistines and over their so-called idols. Chapter 5 is very much, and 6 are very much going to make that point. Chapter 4 here, I think, in that regard, shows the Lord in control, despite the ways that his people are attempting to manipulate his presence. He shows himself to be the one who is still in charge, who is, in fact, the Lord of hosts, and directs the armies, both the Israelite and the Philistine armies, to do according to his purposes. And so he is going to accomplish that, despite the fact that Israel is treating his ark like some kind of magical talisman. But there's one more example of this in the Old Testament that comes to mind, Pastor Boyce Clare. It's the bronze serpent, which in Numbers chapter 21, the Lord attached his promise to that for his people who had been bitten by those fiery asps. And the Lord said, when you look at it, you will be healed. And it was true. Into the days of King Hezekiah, that bronze serpent was still around and people were worshiping in an idolatrous way. And so Hezekiah destroyed it. And I think that you have a similar thing going on here, where you have an item that the Lord has made great promises that he has attached those promises to. You know, the mercy seat there on the Ark of the Covenant, the blood is sprinkled and your sins are atoned for. All of these are attached to the Ark of the Covenant. But when you take that object and you use it apart from the promise that God has attached to it, you're using it in an idolatrous way. And that's where the judgment of the Lord does fall upon his people in this text.
I completely agree with you. I think that really explains the sin that's going on here. They're saying, let's just get the ark. They didn't turn to God in prayer. They didn't go to Samuel. Samuel had a reputation of being the one through whom the Lord revealed himself by his word. You know, here's some important things for our understanding of our relationship with God. It is through his word and sacrament that he comes to us. And in this case, he comes to Samuel through his word, but they ignore that and they practice idolatry by trusting in this ark, this box.
Yeah, right. I know you hesitate to call it a box, but that's exactly how Israel is treating it at this point. And lest we think ourselves somehow better than Israel or less tempted than Israel, there's always a temptation for us to take God's promises, the things he's attached his promises to, and to regard them apart from the promise. And maybe a simple example would be to think, as long as I have my name on the rolls of some church somewhere, then I'm good, regardless of whether or not I ever attend that congregation regularly or I believe the things that congregation teaches. As long as my name is on the list of members, then I'm okay. That kind of thinking very easily invades our thoughts still today, and it's the same sort of temptation to idolatry that Israel faces here in 1 Samuel chapter 4.
Exactly. And, you know, it's rather interesting, using what God has given in a way in which God has not indicated it should be used. We can see that in the medieval church, in their understanding of the Lord's Supper, that we have the body and the blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar, and so we should also sacrifice them. So normally when the role of the minister of Christ in the medieval church is mentioned, that they offer sacrifice, that Holy Communion, that is probably the worst abomination that Martin Luther dealt with in dealing with the manner in which the church was using the Lord's Supper at this particular time. It's not even a question of the teaching of transubstantiation, which is just a theory of how it comes to be. We just simply take, as God's people, we should take the word of God as it is, that it is, this is his body, this is his blood, and then we should eat and drink it, as the Lord tells us to do, not sacrifice it. And that is the worst error that was dealt with in the Reformation. And that is a kind of, as you said about, I have my name on the roll of the church, so I'm good for going to heaven. I don't have to worry about I don't even have to attend church regularly or pray or anything like that. I'm a member of the church.
Yep, and that's the exact same sort of thinking that's prevalent in Israel here. We've already been alluding to it, even though we haven't read it. This way of thinking does not prove helpful to Israel at all in the text. So we pick that up again now, 1 Samuel 4, starting again at verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Right, we'll pause there. That takes us through verse 11 of 1 Samuel chapter 4. The Ark of God has come into the Israelite camp, and Israel, in the same sort of idolatry that they've been giving evidence to all along, they shout because this, yeah, we're going to win now. And it's such a loud shout that the Philistines hear it in their camp, and they know what's going on, and they become deathly afraid, which I find very striking, that it almost seems the Philistines have a better understanding of what may happen than Israel seems to, at least in an ironic, you know, not a believing way, but their words evidence perhaps a little bit more right understanding of what this ark means in the presence of Israel, or what it should mean. Take us into this section, Pastor Boyce Clare.
Yes, you know, it's rather interesting when the movement of the ark, when Israel was in the wilderness, wandering the wilderness for 40 years, when they would, God would cause them to settle down at one particular time. They would mention, you know, something in relation to the Ark of the Covenant. And then when the Ark was taken up, it says, "Arise, O Lord, and go before us," and all that. So there's that kind of tradition. You also have the Philistines. They heard about the people of Israel. And of course, they had evidence in seeing it that they had conquered the land shortly before under Joshua. And, you know, sometimes the scholars say they got it wrong. They said that the plagues were visited upon Egypt while they were in the wilderness. You know, I mean, give them a break. But at least they knew that there was, you know, plagues that were visited upon the nation of Egypt, the great empire. You know, the Egypt at this time was in its new kingdom. It was an empire that, you know, had even control all the way up to, you know, what we call Syria nowadays, and northwest Mesopotamia and so on. And in this particular case is that, you know, we better be careful. But then the Philistines say, "Let's man up."
Yeah, that's
you right. know, I like that. I like that passage there. It's let's
that's
get
the halftime speech from the football coach right there. You know, come on, be men here. We're going to fight no matter what, which is striking resolve, I suppose. Again, idolatrous, though. What I do want to highlight what you were saying there about the Philistines realizing what's going on, especially when they say, you know, these, now granted, they don't understand, you know, monotheism by any means, that the Lord is the only God, but, you know, these are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Yeah, let them, give them a pass for not having the exact narrative in play, but the fact that they still remember this is pretty remarkable. You know, the Exodus happened around 1446 BC is usually the date that you see. And right here, we're about 400 years later. And rather than bringing up the Israelite conquest of the land, which happened in more recent memory, or even perhaps, you know, something that happened with Samson, you know, again, more recent, they're going all the way back to the Exodus as that defining moment. This is what we remember about this God of Israel. And again, in that regard, I think it's a little bit shameful that Israel, in this instance, is saying, "Hey, here's this box. Let's bring it into the camp with us." And you actually have the Philistines, who are doing a much better job, although in an unbelieving way, of actually recalling what God has done for his people. Israel doesn't say anything about the Exodus. They just say, "Let's bring the ark." The Philistines remember actually what God has truly done to save his people.
Exactly. And I guess I can't help but admire the Philistines, you know, or the saying, let's just man up and fight, you know, even if we're on the short end of the stick, perhaps. And of course they weren't, you know, it's what the scholars mentioned, that there was only 4,000 that were killed initially. Then they said, "Bring in the ark." But then here you have an even overwhelming defeat, where there is over 10,000 soldiers that are killed, or 30,000. Yes, it's in verse 10. It says 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel. And you notice it isn't just Ephraim that's fighting. It's also all Israel is here. So this is a gathering together of all the tribes there. And, you know, it is Israel is defeated, you know, and the Philistines, of course, you know, inflict a terrible loss on them.
Right. So it has not gone at all how Israel expected when they brought the Ark of God in. There is more still to discuss with 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we will pick that up on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We are talking to Pastor David Boisclair this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, February 14th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 22 with Pastor David Boisclair. He serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, prior to the break, we've read up through verse 11, and we heard the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord come into Israel's camp. They think this means certain victory. The Philistines are pretty concerned that it's going to mean victory for Israel. They know what the Lord has done in Egypt in bringing his people out in the Exodus. But nonetheless, they say, take courage, man up, and they fight, and they actually win. And as you pointed out before the break, the victory that they win when the Ark of the Covenant is with Israel is a much greater victory than they had won the first time. This time, 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fall. And even more tragically, the Ark of God is captured by the Philistines. And then it says the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now, you pointed this out earlier, Pastor Boisclair, that many at the time might have understood such a victory on the part of the Philistines to mean not only that Israel had been defeated, but that Israel's God had been defeated. And the text here is very careful to say that has not happened. I really think that becomes quite plain in what happens in chapters 5 and 6, which we will read on the next episode. But I think even here, there's evidence of it. So in verse 11, it says the Ark of God was captured. But then right after that, it tells you that the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. That reality, that these two sons of Eli have died, should not be surprising to us having read the first three chapters of 1 Samuel, because the Lord has said this is going to happen. And although the Ark has been captured, the fact that in the very next breath you find out the word of the Lord is being fulfilled, I think is a pretty clear indicator that the capture of the Ark of the Covenant does not mean the defeat of the Lord, but rather this is the Lord at work through this text. Now, why is he doing it this way at this point? Maybe that's not quite as clear to the readers and certainly not to Israel. But as we can, I think as you put those details together, you see this is all the Lord's doing. He's not been defeated at all.
Absolutely. And what's rather interesting is Eli, who is a judge, so he has some responsibility over the government of the Amphictyony, all the tribes together called an Amphictyony. That's like a confederation of tribes. Eli has responsibility. A man of God tells him, you know, God is going to bring judgment down upon your house. You know, there you have the prophecy of there were two priestly houses, the house of Abiathar and the house of Zadok. And it, of course, as they mentioned, God will raise up a priest, and that'll, of course, be Zadok, and the righteous one. in this particular case too, you know, he's got the warning of the prophet before Samuel, and then Samuel himself right there in under his nose. And it's when he compels Samuel to tell him everything that the Lord has said to him. And then it's kind of say, oh, okay, that's interesting. Let the Lord do whatever he wants, you know, and just complete negligence and not, you know. And so here God is doing exactly what he says he's going to do.
That's right. And so he has not been defeated at all. He is fulfilling his word, and he's going to spend some time with the Philistines, and we'll see how that goes in the next couple of chapters. And it doesn't go well for the Philistines, as you might imagine. In the meantime, this is where the text has left us. This is from the Israelite perspective, this is an utter defeat. The ark has been captured. The two sons of Eli are dead. And now the news of this battle is going to come back to Shiloh. We're going to pick up the rest of the chapter now, 1 Samuel 4, beginning at verse 12. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." That takes us to the end of our text for today, the end of 1 Samuel chapter 4. And Pastor Boisclair, again, this battle has not been taking place in Shiloh, but elsewhere in Israel. And so news of this battle needs to get back to Shiloh, to Eli, who, as you pointed out, is the judge of Israel at this point. So a man comes running to tell the news. And this is something we'll see elsewhere in the book of Samuel, is that you've got news brought from battle back and forth. And a lot of times it's not always the best news. And this is the case here. Take us into this scene with the man from Benjamin.
In that particular case, it's interesting that the commentator said that perhaps the authors of this chronicle are speaking of Saul of Gibeah, that is this man of Benjamin that comes. And of course, you know, he comes and he looks like someone who is mourning. You know, and some commentators kind of say that probably Shiloh itself was destroyed in this, and that's why Eli was sitting outside the city. And of course, he was sitting there because he was very concerned about the ark. And this man of Benjamin comes and tells the story in the city, and then he goes to Eli himself, who is sitting on a seat by the road. And it mentions, you know, so that they are concerned about the Ark of God. Probably, you know, when they wanted to take it, he probably maybe raised some objections. I mean, you know, say, "No, we shouldn't be so fast and loose taking the Ark of God." And even terrible tragedy of his sons Hophni and Phinehas being killed aren't what really, you know, affects him, but it is the Ark has been taken. And that's something that I guess he and his family was very understanding. His daughter-in-law, of course, going through that trauma and giving premature birth to Ichabod.
Yeah, the way Eli reacts, I think, is telling. As you pointed out, it is that last bit of news that the Ark of God has been captured. That's what causes him to fall over and die. And you just think about the way that the message comes to him there in verse 17. Israel has fled. There's been a great defeat. Your two sons are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured. It builds with each piece of news. And the fact that the capture of the Ark of God is more climactic and a harder piece of news for Eli to swallow than the death of his two sons, I think is further evidence of Eli's faith. Although he's been beset by great weaknesses, certainly physically in this text and spiritually in the way that he has not stood up to his sons and put a stop to what they should do, I do think that you still see Eli as a man of faith. He does trust in the Lord. He is more concerned about the Ark of God than he is about his own two sons. And again, while he has shown himself to be a man of weakness in these first chapters of the book, I do think here at his very tragic death, you still see him finally as a man of faith, a forgiven sinner, I think. Any thoughts on Eli and his character as a whole?
Yeah, I'm very sympathetic toward Eli. I mean, he is the one that says to Samuel when he perceives that God is revealing his word to Samuel, he's speaking to Samuel, say, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And he, in a sense, receives the judgment of God. He's not disputing that this will happen. You know, what he does is he tells his two sons, you know, you're doing things that are offending the Lord. And of course, you know, unfortunately, he didn't have the authority perhaps to relieve them of their duties as priests. And you know, in other words, like older people sometimes kind of nod at, you know, the sins of those who are younger. And I absolutely agree that he is someone who trusts in the Lord. And, you know, he recognizes that this is such a horrible defeat for the people of God, for the Amphictyony of the tribes of Israel.
Yeah, this is not a good place for Israel at this moment when Eli dies. And I know I've In previous episodes, I've maybe been a little hard on Eli, and I think we need to see his weaknesses so that we can learn to examine our own hearts and recognize and repent as needed. But to see him finally as a man of faith, I think is helpful, so that just like all the forgiven sinners in the scripture, Eli finds his place among them, and so do we. A few things on Eli here. We've noted this already. It says that he judged Israel for 40 years. Which is quite a significant time. And I think you've mentioned already in our conversation, you know, we're in a time of transition for the people of Israel from this period of the judges toward the monarchy. Just briefly remind us of that time period of the judges, what it was like, and kind of where we're headed toward that monarchy.
After Joshua died, and which was, of course, the last generation of the people of Israel that had left Egypt, there it mentions that the tribes, the 12 tribes, of course, were led by these judges. Usually what would happen is they would be, you know, invaded by other nations, like the Philistines, of course. But as in the book of Judges, if you read the book of Judges, you notice that the people had turned away from God by their sinfulness, and that the Lord permitted these other powers, these other nations to come and to afflict them. And then they would repent, and they would turn to the Lord, and then God would in turn raise up a judge like Othniel and like Samson and Gideon. I think it's Gideon that is one of the judges.
Yep,
as
Gideon
well.
Gideon is one of the judges.
And
yep.
And so in this particular case, you have Eli, who is in the priestly office. The other ones were maybe more military men. But after they were, you know, saved by the Lord through the judge, then they would turn back. So it was a constant cycle of sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, and then they would sin again. And, you know, if you look at it maybe in a political standpoint, you might say, you know, this is not a very stable society. They're, you know, and they were obviously just a loose confederation of tribes. And that, of course, is why you can see the desire to, you know, have more unity through having a king.
Yeah. And I mean, if you think about where Judges with Samson, you know, at least when Samson died, he killed a bunch of Philistines with him. But now with Eli, he's died, and the exact opposite has happened. The Philistines have killed many more Israelites at this moment. And if you just think about the book of Judges as a bit of a decline or a downward spiral, you're, although we're in 1 Samuel now, you're kind of at the bottom right here. And now not only has Eli died, his two sons who are wicked, they have died. The ark has been captured. Not exactly sure. You know, Samuel is kind of the up and comer, but he's not in a position yet to certainly be judge and hasn't presented himself as a judge of Israel at this point. He's been the prophet and he's been doing some priestly things. So Israel's kind of left in the lurch here. This is a pretty dark moment in Israel's history, perhaps one of the lowest points that they're at. And yet, as we're going to see, the Lord is going to be faithful, and he's especially going to be faithful through the word that is preached through Samuel. So we're at a low point when Eli dies, but it's not going to be the end. The Lord is going to be faithful to his people. We should recognize, though, just how dark this would seem for the people with Eli, his sons dead, the ark gone. Samuel maybe isn't in the position to take that sort of leadership. Things look pretty dire. And I think then that's where we can pick up how the daughter-in-law of Eli responds, the wife of Phinehas, this utter tragedy that's befallen not only Israel as a whole, but her family, causes her to go into early labor, and she gives premature birth, and she recognizes the darkness of the moment by the name that she gives to her child. Take us into that last scene of the chapter, verses 19 to 22.
This horrible tragedy is something that can bring on labor and birth into a mother who is about to give birth. It sort of reminds me of Rachel, Jacob's wife, going to Bethlehem, or being in Bethlehem, who goes into labor, and then she gives birth to Benjamin. She calls him Ben-Oni, which is son of my sorrow. But then Jacob calls him Benjamin. In this particular case, you know, it is something, she's very well informed about her people, and, you know, her husband Phinehas was a priest of God, and you know, she realized perhaps through him that this was the worst tragedy, probably the lowest point, you might say, in the judge's history that's happening. And so she gives birth, and she dies in childbirth. And, you know, it's rather interesting that the names of children often are affected by events that surround their birth. The child Peleg, from the time of the patriarchs, was given that name when the Tower of Babel, you know, had been the stage for the separation of humanity into different nations, or those who spoke different languages. In this case, Ichavod, no glory.
That was a much more Hebraic way of saying it than Ichabod. I appreciate that.
But you know, there's two words for glory. There's at least, I mean, there might be more, but kavod is like the Hebrew word kaved, which means heavy. Yeah. You know, like some theologians would say, heavy man, heavy. So that glory of God is heavy. But then there's also the word Shekinah, which of course is that God abides with his people. So that's his glory as well. But in this particular case, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, sort of, you know, I hate to use the word symbol, the symbol of God's presence among his people, but of course misused in this way. And so as she dies, they try to cheer her up. They say, you've given birth to a son. And she says, you know, that didn't make any difference. But again, like Eli, you know, the wife of Phinehas is sad at her death.
Yeah, so the name of the child, I think, is a very significant point in this text. Ichabod, the glory has departed. No glory is how you would translate the name. And so, like but the fact that she attaches this name to the son that she's born, particularly, I think, goes to show just how hopeless this moment may look, not only for her but for Israel. If you go back all the way to Genesis chapter 3, there's going to be an offspring of a woman who's going to come and crush the serpent's head. And here you have the offspring of a woman. And of course, this is not the fulfillment of that promise. But the fact that she names this child, the glory has departed. I mean, when you've got the promise from Genesis chapter 3, I think goes to show just how hopeless this moment seems to her and to Israel as a whole. Without the Ark of God among us, where will the promises be fulfilled? How will these things be good for us? How can the Lord even keep that promise to send the offspring if the ark is gone, and so I'm going to name this child No More Glory in Israel, which I think just this is a low. Maybe when you get later in history and toward the exile, you get even lower. But thus far in Israel's history, this is probably one of the lowest, if not the lowest spots.
And, you know, it's interesting that even when God's people appear to be defeated and down, that God brings victory in that. It is at the point that our Lord Jesus Christ says it is finished, as he has suffered everything, all of the judgment and all of the damnation of God's law for those 6 hours that he was on the cross. It is at that point that he crushes the head of the serpent, at the point when you might say he was defeated. Oh no, he wasn't defeated. You know, yet God brings victory through the, you know, out of this particular tragedy. And so there is still obviously hope.
Absolutely. And as the readers of the text, we certainly know that there is hope, and the Lord will show forth that hope in the next chapter, especially as he shows, as we've already mentioned now, that he has not been defeated. He does reign as God, even over the Philistines, and he will have his victory nonetheless. And although the ark has departed, the glory of the Lord still is there to be seen by those who have the eyes to see it. I want to go where you were taking us there, Pastor Boyce Clare, when it comes to Jesus, because here you've got the name of a child, and you already pointed out that the names of children in the Old Testament and in the New are very significant in many cases. And so here the name of the child is one that says we have no hope, Ikavod, no glory. Take us to the hope that comes from the names of the child, the Savior, and the two that come to my mind, and feel free to add any, Pastor Boyce Clare, but the name Jesus itself and the name Emmanuel. Talk to us about the hope that does come through the name of that child, the child Jesus.
And the name Jesus, of course, is the name of the leader Joshua, who had brought the people into the land of Canaan as the promised land. And so, you know, I always remember when my mother used to say, you know, at one time in the presentation of the gospel of Christ in the film, The Greatest Story Ever Told, they say, what's your name? Oh, my name is Jesus. That's a good name. Oh, my mom said, oh yeah, that's a really good name. Ma, that's the same common name of Joshua, which is Yahweh, is salvation. And also, and he of course is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. And so that's the true fulfillment. That box that the Philistines had captured in the battle is not God with us, but rather it is the promise of Emmanuel, Jesus, who will come and be truly God with us, and the one who is effective in taking care of the real problem, not the political problem of who is running Israel or the promised land, but rather our sins that separate us from God, that Christ has taken that upon himself and has swallowed up death forever. And
so in the child who bears those names, the name Jesus, the name Emmanuel, we do have hope. The glory of the Lord remains among us so that we can see him and his glory with the eyes of faith. With about 2 minutes, Pastor Boyce Clare, help us to wrap things up on 1 Samuel chapter 4. How shall we take this and apply it to our lives as Christians?
Maybe we should take some encouragement from the Philistines, as a creation of God. All people are God's people, that they still see the importance of manning up, but we must recognize that we're powerless in the face of sin and the brokenness and the fallenness of our world. It is ultimately that we understand that we should rely on the true and only God in all times of trouble, because that's the only way that we can continue, and that's the only promise for eternity. Otherwise, it's, you know, when we undergo many different trials, we know that the promise is in Jesus that we will have everlasting life with God, and that he will bring forward a new heaven and a new earth. He will raise our lowly bodies that they may be fashioned like his glorious body by the power with which he is able to subdue everything to himself. And that's kind of, you know, how we look at that. We have our own Ikavod in the world around us, as we see the world just becoming worse and worse in its evil. So that's why it's so important for us to have a faithful person who speaks the Word of God, and by the grace of God's Holy Spirit, for us to pay attention to the Word of God as we have it in His in the Scriptures and in the proclamation of Jesus Christ.
Pastor David Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. Pastor Boisclair, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been my joy, and may God's blessing be on all of His people.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 4, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we jump into the next two chapters of 1 Samuel to see what happens when the Ark of the Lord is among the Philistines and how the Lord still reigns as king. He has not been defeated at all. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.